put it over there in the studies of religion and so on, and let all the people over there try to figure out what faith is. That's unfortunate, because much of the church really is there today. Much of the church really sees faith in the same way that our culture and society see faith. What we want to do tonight is really understand what the Bible has to say about faith. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to see what God's Word has to say about this important subject? So we're going to look at faith very closely tonight. And as we do, what we're going to learn is that the Bible talks about a true faith and a false faith. We're going to learn that these two types of faith really are in conflict with one another, and Jesus goes to great lengths to point this out to us, to help us to understand that faith must have a rational object. It must be logical, and we're going to walk through that as we get to that section in Matthew. We're also going to learn tonight that the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul did not have a disagreement on faith as they teach in the universities. When I went to school, that's what they taught, that Paul and James disagreed. James taught really you're saved by works, and Paul taught that you're saved by faith. And there's a conflict there. The Bible has contradictions. I remember my poor brother-in-law many years ago when he graduated from Cal State Long Beach, back in those days, when he attended school in his sophomore year, he had a professor that went out of his way to prove that the Bible has contradictions. And he used the book of James, and he used Paul's writings to prove his point. And so he took these students who didn't really know the Bible very well, and he got he sort of led them around by the nose, and being intelligent and being confident in his ability, and professors are pretty smart and they know their stuff pretty well, and take advantage of these students who aren't really well learned, and to attack God's Word is not uncommon like this. And my brother-in-law, I remember coming over and saying, "Bill, you know, I've got this problem, you know what?" It looks very logical what he's saying. He'd bring his writings over and show me what the professor was saying. And it was very grievous to see this type of thing being perpetrated in our institutions of higher learning. And so tonight we want to straighten that out as well. Let's first go to James chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14, but I want to move back a couple of verses to chapter 2, verse 12, a couple of verses from 14 to 12. And sort of do just a real quick review, because chapter 2, James 2, verses 12 and 13 really move right into the subject, sort of tie into what it is that we're studying this evening. Verse 12, James writes, "So speak and so do." This refers to deeds. So speak and so do. As those who will be judged by the law of liberty. As we learned last week, this judgment of the Christian's deeds by the law, so speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, we will be judged in our deeds, Christians will be. This judgment is not the same as the judgment on sin by Christ's death on the cross. It's not the same. If you read it that way, it's going to be confusing because there are really seven judgments, but two of the seven judgments in the Bible that are described in the Bible, one of the judgments has to do, and it's a big one, with Jesus judging sin on the cross, judging our sin once and for all, casting our sins as far as the east is from the west so that we can be saved. We can spend eternity with him. That's what James is not addressing here, but rather James is addressing deeds that have to do with our rewards. We will be judged, Christians will be judged for those deeds that we committed, that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those deeds that were done through sin, where we failed before the Lord, those are taken care of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a done deed, a done deal. It's done. Romans 1 through 8 describe to us the judgment on those sins that we commit as Christians. They are judged, they are done with, kaput. We've been justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. And the Bible teaches us very clearly. We need to understand that God's work is complete as far as our salvation is concerned, and our sins have been judged once and for all. We went into great detail about that last week, and also mentioned that Christians will be judged for our works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, describe how the foundation that we build on, that has been laid, as Paul says, he laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually laid the foundation, and we build on that foundation. And those are what James is talking about. When we build our deeds that we do in this life, the good deeds that we do will be rewarded, and we will be rewarded according to the faith that we acted on while going through this life. Now, Christians will be rewarded by what we speak and what we do. We will not be rewarded by the bad things we do, obviously. And in that passage of 1 Corinthians, all of our deeds will be judged, and those deeds that are burned up like haywood and stubble, they will be burned away. They'll be purged, burned away, like a big fire. Whoosh! An instantaneous judgment on our those bad deeds. Aren't you glad of that? It'll be quick. We're not going to have to burn. And by the way, there's no purgatory. This isn't something where you have to stay in this condition for people to pray out. That's not consistent with the Word of God. But rather, there'll be this purging, this burning away, and then that which remains, the precious jewels, the gold, the silver, that are refined as though by fire, those are our good deeds that were judged by God. And that's really what James is talking about here in verse 12 of chapter 2. And so do and so speak as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Yes, we will be judged on the judgment day when Jesus Christ comes. So, we will not only be rewarded for what we do and speak, but we will be rewarded based on the faith behind what we speak and what we do. We will be rewarded based on the faith that is behind what we say and what we do. So very important. This is a key point as we move through this study tonight, because we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and listen closely, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He rewards us through our faith. The Bible says rewards are based on faith that earnestly seeks God. The rewards that we will receive are based on faith that earnestly seeks God. Now, what kind of faith earnestly seeks God? The kind of faith that earnestly seeks God is the kind that speaks and does the will of God. The kind of faith that earnestly seeks God is the kind that speaks, when James writes, speak and do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Faith, the kind of faith that earnestly seeks God, is the kind that speaks and does the will of God. Now, we've talked about saving faith, and this is where Christians get a little bit confused, and I hear it all the time. I hear it, you know, people come in and say, oh, I'm not sure, you know, I did this bad thing, and I'm not sure I'm saved, and I don't want to do this bad thing. And it's really the bad thing, you know. You might think, well, oh boy, they must really be bad, you know, because they're committing adultery, or they're, you know, killed somebody, or, but no, it's something as simple as, you know, I can't seem to get control of my temper. And I understand that if you're really living in faith, that you're going to be able to have control over your temper. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And so they think, well, you know, because I don't have self-control, is that an indication that I'm not saved? And they get worried about these things. forgetting the bigger picture of what God has done, you see, because God has done the complete job of taking care of that. The very fact that they're in talking to me, I point to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that 2 Corinthians describes how we're to have a godly sorrow. And right now you're expressing godly sorrow over your sins, and that to me tells me that you don't have to worry about your salvation, because you're confessing right now you're sorry about what you've done. But it happens so much. And I said, well, just think about all the Christians that are in the same boat as you. We're all the same. Are you expecting perfection in your life? Now, we expect to see improvement, but you're not going to have perfection, for heaven's sakes. You're not going to be. It's not going to happen. In fact, as soon as you are perfect, you might as well not hang around here anymore, because God's done with you. He's going to take you home. You see, that when you reach that point, why hang around here anymore? But the reason why we're here is because God is teaching us about faith. He's stretching our faith. He wants us to grow and to learn. He knows we're not perfect. He knows that we're but flesh. Galatians 5:17 says the Spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we do not do what we want to do. And that's our problem. Paul says in Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do, and I know it's right because the law tells me it's right. My mind assents to the fact that it's right. And the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's spiritual. But I can't seem to do it. I just fail and I fail. And oh, God, he repeats himself several times in Romans 7. I mean, it's pathetic. You see, the poor guy, as he's really hung up in this problem, and rightfully so. Because we can identify him. We could read Romans 7 and we can say, yeah, I agree with you 100%. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And you can just feel the emotion coming through those words as he cries out to God. Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to deliver me? This keeps going and going. And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where you have to be. And when you do fail, and when you do sin, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will walk according to the Spirit, and you will confess that sin right away. Won't you? Now, if you don't confess it right away, guess who's going to get after you? The hound of heaven, right? The Holy Spirit. He's not going to give up on you. He's going to chase you. He's going to chase you. He's going to get after you until you come to that point of recognition that I'm a sinner, and then you confess that sin to the Lord, and the Lord was waiting all along. Well, I was just waiting for you to do that. I was just waiting for that time for you to come and humble yourself before me and confess your sin. And now turn from your wicked way. And we see this throughout the Scripture. And I say, okay, Lord, I'll turn from my wicked way, and I don't want to go this way anymore. True faith, you see, must correspond with this attitude that we were just talking about. The subject of faith can be very confusing if we listen to the world. As I opened up earlier, I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather would ask me this question. It was a real simple question. My grandfather didn't talk much. He was one of these guys, man of few words. And he would come in and we'd be, you know, doing our thing as kids. And he would simply ask, well, what is faith? And that's all he'd ask. He wouldn't say anything else. He'd just say, what is faith? And then we would start, you know, throwing out our ideas. Well, it's believing in God, you know, or it's trust, you know, what kids will do, what they think faith is. And he would just sort of wag his finger like this and then walk away. And not giving us any answer, just leaving us sort of hanging there. And I'll never forget that about my grandfather. I never did find out from him. He never did explain to me. But he really got me to thinking about it. You know, well, what is faith? And as a kid, you're thinking, you know, not really trained, you know, when you're in the fourth grade to think abstractly too much, fifth grade. But nonetheless, that question stuck with me. And as I grew older, it really began to nag at me. What is faith? What is it all about? And I remember when I got my job as a 19-year-old at Disneyland, One of the, I was really on fire for the Lord at a point during my period of time there working at the Golden Horseshoe at Disneyland. And one of the guys that I worked with began to get after me about, you know, when I was sharing my faith with him, he's saying, well, that's what you believe. And as long as you believe it, it doesn't matter that to you it's true. And he says, it doesn't really matter. I have a difference of opinion, the Buddhist over here, and we would go, you know, the whole thing, the whole boring thing. It's boring now when I think about it, but back then it was pretty exciting. You know, argue the different faiths and religions and what's true and what isn't true and all that stuff. But you see, I did not realize that at that time, when I got into these conflicts back there in the late 60s, early 70s, with these other college students that I was working with, that we were really battling over an issue that has taken our culture down. This issue about what faith is. We were arguing about, and I didn't really understand, and I'm not sure he really, but he was, what he was really trying to say is that there is no really truth. No one has a monopoly on truth. No one has, you know, a full understanding what truth is. And so for what you is true, as long as it's true for you, it doesn't really matter. What he's saying is that faith is irrational. It's not, doesn't have to be rational. As long as you believe it, doesn't matter. So they would talk about taking a leap of faith into whatever it is you want to believe. And if you believe taking little baby symbols and clinging together in between your fingers and walking around chanting in orange robes is the truth, then fine, you know, let them be. That's true. Let them be. Let them have that truth. And if you believe going to a building and sitting there on Sunday singing hymns and reading the Bible is true to you, that's true. And of course, this is a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches to be faith, because that's not faith. It's actually anti-faith, as we will see tonight, hopefully, as we go through this study. The American Heritage Dictionary defines faith this way. The number one definition is confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, an idea, or a thing. That's interesting. Confident belief, there's the word confidence in there. Confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, an idea, or a thing. So far that sounds, it sounds okay. You know, we can pick on it a little bit, but let's keep going on. Listen to definition number two. It says this, belief that does not rest on logical proof. Belief that does not rest on logical proof. That's exactly where the world is today. That's where our culture is today. Belief that does not rest on logical truth. Faith, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, does not have to be logical. It's religious, but it doesn't have to be logical. If the American Heritage Dictionary is correct in its definition, then faith doesn't have to conform to logic. But according to the Bible, faith has to be logical. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Go to chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews, just to your left, a few pages. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 1. And here's how the Bible describes faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is really a pretty profound description of faith. But before we get too deep into this description, let's look at the word hope. Because the word hope in our English language today does not mean the same thing as hope in the New Testament Bible. In Romans, keep your finger here in Romans 11 and skip back to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 22, and we're going to get a description of hope, what is meant by hope in the New Testament. What is meant by hope in the New Testament? Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says this. We know that the whole creation, and I'm reading from the New International Version because I really like this translation here. Really captures what I'm the essence of this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, very important phrase here, wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, notice the confidence so far and how this is coming across, how confident Paul is. Notice that he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. We know it, as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. In other words, he's saying, look around you. Look at creation. It's groaning. Can you see it? I think you can, can't you? I sure do. I worked on a farm. I saw it all the time. If you ever worked on a farm, you see creation groaning. I worked on a farm over a five-year period every summer. And I got to see what happened to animals. After a while, it's just, you know, animals die. And you almost become detached and indifferent towards the whole thing because you see so much death. You don't realize how much death you see until you go work on a farm. And man, I saw it. It's sort of sad. But you know, it's the truth. We see all of creation growing. You see trees dying and plants dying, and you see things in decay. You see maybe your house has mildew and mold in it. That's a big problem of late, I've heard, in Southern California. This wasn't intended by God to be a normal thing. We see things groaning and going downwards, and mind assents to the experience of what Paul is writing here, doesn't it? Doesn't it with you? It reverberates within me, saying, "Yeah, I can see that. It makes sense. It's logical. Makes sense." Paul goes on, and notice in verse 23, he's talking about us groaning inwardly. We who have the Spirit, the first fruits, we groan inwardly. And then he says, and we wait as we wait eagerly. As we wait eagerly. The idea here is in a confident expectation for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's going to happen. It's going to come. And verse 24, for in this hope, now notice here the word, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope here is described as a confident expectation. In fact, the word hope in the New Testament, if you study it closely, you will find in every context there is a confident expectation in that word for hope. Now today that is not true in the English language. What is there in the word for hope today in the English language? Is it a confident expectation? No, there can be an element of doubt, right? I mean, you could say, if you say hope with a certain inflection, in a certain way, it might come across as though, hey, there's not much, you know, chance of this happening here. You know, if you say something like this, gee, I sure hope so. That's like, maybe it's 50-50, you know, 50-50, that doesn't, and my inflection determines the degree of the hope that I have, and it sounds like there's a 50% doubt there. Give me a coin, you know, but then I could say it this way, oh man, I hope so, I'm there 95%, but you know, in the New Testament, it doesn't have any element of doubt. It's a confident expectation, and eager. Remember that word back there that we read there back in verse 23 of Romans 8? We wait eagerly. Wait eagerly. I know it's coming. It's just a matter of time. And now what I want to point out to you at this point is that there is a close relationship between hope and faith. Because back in Romans 11, verse 1, what does it say? It says this, now faith is a substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped. You see, faith and hope are close cousins. Faith and hope, in fact, if you take out the element of time, Faith and hope are really the same thing in the Bible. Faith has confidence, and hope has confidence. Faith has confidence, hope has confidence, and neither one is there any doubt. There is no doubt in either one of those words. The only difference is time. Hope is faith coming. It's just a matter of time before it gets here, but I'm confident it's on its way. It's coming. Now, in this verse, back in Hebrews 11, verse 1, in this verse, is there here anything about faith being illogical? Look at it again. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, a confident expectation, confidently expected, the evidence of things not seen. So, hope is a confident expectation of the substance and evidence of what is to come, and it must correspond with truth and reality. Let me say that again. Hope is a confident expectation of the substance and evidence of what is to come, and must correspond with truth and reality. Therefore, faith as defined by the Bible must be logical. It's got to correspond to truth and reality. The truth of, for example, the reality that I see around me, that things are groaning and going down and needs redemption and deliverance. Now, with that background, let's go to James 2 and look at verse 14. James chapter 2, and look at verse 14. And begin to apply what we just learned here about faith. And we're going to actually, as we move through this, we're going to zero in on the essence of faith. We've got to. Otherwise, we're not going to understand what James is getting at. But let's read verse 14 to start us off. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, James, by making this statement, implies that there is a false faith. Simply by saying that there is a faith out there that if it does not have works, that faith won't save you. And the Bible has much to say about false faith. And we're going to look at an example right now. Turn with me to Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start reading in verse 15. And this is one of, when I was younger, this verse used to scare me. And you may recognize it as we get into it. Verse 15 of Matthew 7 deals with the subject of false faith, what James is talking about here in James 2:14. Matthew 7, verse 15 says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Jesus here warns that there will be false prophets who are inwardly ravenous wolves. They are dressed in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves. Their faith will not correspond to what it is that they do. That's what he's saying. Their faith will not correspond with the deeds that they perform. They have ravenous appetites. Ravenous, the idea behind ravenous is to pursue greedy gain. The American Heritage Dictionary defines ravenous this way, extremely hungry, voracious, rapacious, predatory, greedy for gratification. That's how ravenous is defined in the American Heritage Dictionary. The Strong's Bible Dictionary describes the Greek word for ravenous as to extort or extortion. The dictionary definition for extort is this: to obtain from another by coercion or intimidation. The idea here behind ravenous is there's this idea of coercing or pressure or intimidation. And the idea here is that these false prophets use God and in the Bible to get something out of their flock, most likely money. They extort you, they coerce you for greedy gain. And the idea behind coercion is to force or to act or think in a certain way by use of pressure, threats, or intimidation, to compel. That's the idea behind coercion. So extortion is an issue here that, in this verse, as we see these false prophets being described as ravenous wolves in sheep clothing. When I think of extortion, I think of politicians. Often they use extortion or coercion, even intimidation, by offering you hope and almost even condemning you if you don't vote for them to guarantee you that hope. You vote for me, I will give you hope. And they attack their opponent by saying, if you vote for them, you'll be in big trouble. And they use coercion and even intimidation sometimes. If you elect that person, our country's going down. Did you hear that a few times with this last election? You vote for him, and man, we're in big trouble. They're coercing you. Politicians use coercion. Advertisers use extortion by guaranteeing and promising you that if you try their diet plan, you won't regret it. Just buy my diet plan, and if you do, I'm really going to help you, like they really care about whether you lose weight or not. You know, they just really care that they are fat with your money. That's all they want, right? But they coerce you. They tell you that unless you do it, your life is going to end sooner than you want. You won't be able to compete out there in the industry that you're working. It's going to be a tough life for you. Probably the worst form of extortion comes from the religious community. Every human being innately knows that they must be right with God. Even the atheists at one time, anyway, they have this innate sense that God is there and that they need to be right. So the religious community, the religious leaders see this and they feed on those who have this insecurity, and they extort. They take advantage of the sheep and the people, and they come in sheep's clothing, and they are ravenous wolves because they're greedy for gain. And they coerce them and they convince them, and unless you do it this way, God's not going to be happy with you. And I'm sure you've seen this enough time on television. God expects this from you, they argue. You'd better give to God or else. And of course, this is the worst form of extortion because it's an affront to God. And Jesus claims in Matthew 23, verse 25, that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, he called them hypocrites, they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. And the false prophets that Jesus is talking about here do not so much feed the people as much as they feed on the people. And he hates that with a hatred that I don't think I could put into words. He's angry at these people that do this. And he's describing them here in Matthew 7. Let's go back and continue on in verse 16. Reading about these ravenous wolves that are dressed in sheep clothing. He says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And what kind of fruit is the Lord looking for? Look at 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we come back to what James said, so speak and so do. You see, so speak and so do, so that those who will be judged by the law. The Lord wants us to be in conformity with His will as we seek Him with our whole hearts. Now, what is God's will? And we read back in Hebrews 11, verse 6, to earnestly seek Him. We also know in John chapter 6, when the people were asking Jesus just after He fed them and they were chasing Him, remember? And He went across the water and they come running around, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you're not coming after Me because of Me. You're coming after Me because of the work, because of the food I gave you, pretty much. You're looking for, I multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and now here you are, that's why. And He says, but you need to work for the food that comes from My Father, the man in heaven. And they say, finally, they get down to the point, well, what are the works that we must do to be saved? And He says, the works is this, that you believe on His Son whom He has sent. You see, our goal, our focus with our faith should be on who Jesus is and believe on Him. And as we believe on Him and understand that He is real, He's not just a concept or an abstraction or some concept that we can, if we chant it enough, we'll have success and be prosperous, but rather He's a real person who came down to die for our sins and wants to have relationship with us. And if we understand this, then we will want to do the works of God when we understand it. When we understand what He's done for us, I want to do. I'm not out to look for what I can gain from others. I'm out to want to serve Him and to do what He wants me to do. Believe on Him. And when you fail to live up to what He wants you to do, then you continue what He wants you to do by confessing it. I mean, it's so simple. If only I could get that in my head, because some of us have this thing in us where we sort of have a guilt complex, and that's not a bad thing, but sometimes we take the guilt complex too far and we begin to judge ourselves under the law. And as soon as you begin to judge yourself under the law, you're going to become insecure, and then you're going to want to find a church that has a call forward every Sunday. They all come forward and repent and confess your sins. You're going to need that. But you know, you can just, as soon as you recognize when you've done something wrong, in your mind, as soon as you recognize that you did wrong, you go, oh my gosh, Lord, I was wrong. And you're doing it in your mind. And there are certain types, that isn't enough, that confession there in their mind isn't enough. Oh God, I confess it to You. It isn't enough for them to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess that sin, and I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. You see where I went with that just then? I confess my sins, and I thank You for dying for that sin on the cross. That isn't enough for them. What they've got to do is go find somebody who will tell them, okay, now say 5 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, and or in the Baptist church, you know, you better go memorize the 23rd Psalm, and you better go out and do some good works out there. And as soon as you get to the point where I think you've made it, where you've done enough to make up for that bad thing you've done, then you'll be okay. That is wrong. That's not what God's Word teaches. You can't make up for what Christ did on the cross. Can't do it. Jesus already paid for that. You see, we get confused over the difference between what God has done for us and the works we're trying to do through the power of the Holy Spirit to give God the glory, and then we're rewarded for those. Over here, you see, there's two different issues that we get confused, and God doesn't want us doing that. Sure, you don't want to identify with the false prophets, but you see, what the false prophets were doing, they were out trying to squeeze people for what they can get out of them for their own greedy gain. And there's a lot of them in the church today, by the way. You turn on Christian television, you can see it there, Christian radio, it's there, it is out there. They are out there, and they're looking at you as a dollar sign, waiting to see how many little dollar signs they can squeeze out of you. But God's Word makes it clear that Jesus doesn't, he's angry at those guys. He's going to deal with them later, maybe sooner than later. But look at verse 22 of Matthew 7. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracle wonders in your name? You see, these false prophets, what they're doing, and when the day comes, when they stand before the Lord, and the Lord is about ready to cast them out, they're going to appeal to what? To their works. Look at the good works I did. Faith needs to correspond with works. And look at the works that I did. I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I did many miracles in your name. Why aren't you letting me in? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why did he say that? He tells us right at the very beginning. Because they were ravenous wolves. They were greedy for gain. Their intentions and their motives were there to try to take advantage of the sheep. And this does not please God. And you can't appeal to your works to get you in the kingdom of heaven. Nor can you appeal to your works, by the way, to get you in the kingdom of heaven if you're a true Christian, can you? For it is by grace that we have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is grace that we have been saved through faith. This, not of ourselves, not by works. It's a gift from God. So that...
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is by grace, not of ourselves. It is a free gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
Very good. I want to give this man an applause here. No, thank you. That's it. And that is one of my favorite verses. And that's a verse we should all know within our hearts. You just lost your reward, brother, for me. That was my fault. Oh, you gave the credit to the Lord. Okay. I confess my sin. The only thing these false prophets cared about is what they could gain from God's people to feed their own lusts, and that was very clear to him. That's why Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Look at verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were a law unto themselves. They only cared about their own law that they made, and their law was a law of greed. By the way, which Paul writes in Colossians, what is greed? It's idolatry. Greed is idolatry, the worship of self. Jesus claims here that simply believing in God is not enough. Like these false prophets, you know, they believe in God. Of course they believe in God. They were doing, you know, they were out doing, but they had a false faith. A false faith. James asked the question. He asked the question. Let's go back and look at that. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit a man, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Simply claiming that you have faith will not save you. Simply claiming that you have works will not save you. But it has to be faith corresponding to works. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said it, Matthew 7, we just read it. Your faith must correspond with your good deeds. They've got to go hand in hand. We're going to see this more as we move through here. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Keep your fingers in... you don't have to do that. We're going to go to another passage and then we'll finish up James. We're going to go through James pretty quickly. I'm laying a foundation here for when we go back to James and those last verses in chapter 2. We'll move pretty quickly through those verses because we need this foundation established, understanding the false faith versus the true faith. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 1, we're looking at the description of faith. Notice I didn't say definition of faith, but description of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the evidence of things not understood. That's what it means by seen. It's not really understood. True faith must have substance that is consistent with truth and reality. True faith must have substance that is consistent with truth as we know it and reality. There's some assumptions here. The assumption is that truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. What does that mean? That means it's not relative. Truth always has limits. It contains limits. Now, the philosophers in the 19th century, I'll say this really fast because I know this bores. I've been teaching this for 20 years and this part is a little boring. But the philosophers down through the century used to believe all truth can be contained in a circle. And one philosopher after another down through the century would look at the circle of his predecessor, find the error of logic, cross out that circle, draw a new circle, and then that would become the new circle of truth. Until we got to the 19th century, and a guy into the circle, because there is no absolute truth. All truth is relative. It depends on, truth is an ever-changing state of flux. It's always moving around. You can't grab a hold of it. And then that truth, in conjunction with Darwinism, is what really brought about the problems that we've had in the 20th century. World War I, World War II, we're fought around this whole idea of evolving in new societies, evolving from this government of the old to the government of the new, socialism. And it could be applied almost to anything. Corporations have finally caught on, by the way. It took them a long time, but within the last 30 years, I don't know if you've noticed, but have you heard this phrase, thinking out of the box? What they're saying is, truth is relative. Change is in. Staying the same is out. We got to change. If we keep changing, then that's better, because as you change, you are morphing into higher levels of learning and education and understanding. And as the new things come in, we need to throw out the old. I saw that. I grew up in the corporation I worked in for 26 years. I watched that happen right before my very eyes in the avant-garde of Disneyland. But the old guys, they didn't get it. They wanted to hold on to the old things. They didn't understand this concept. The Ivy Leaguers came in from back east, the Harvard graduates and the Yale graduates and Stanford, and they came into the corporation. They began pushing this idea of re-engineering and changing the company just for the sake of changing so things will get better. And competition rules the day in the corporate world. And if you aren't ready to change, then you aren't ready to compete. And if you can't compete, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose the market. That's the attitude. That's a lie. That's not the truth. There's some truth in it, but the whole idea of change for the sake of change is not the truth. And this whole idea of changing just for the sake of change permeates our society. And our poor kids have to grow up in this environment. And unfortunately, this whole idea, we've already seen what happens. We saw what led to World War I and World War II. It's going to happen again. Do we ever learn from history? No, we don't. Now let's apply this to the scriptures. Truth, our assumption here is that there is a fixed truth, and who is that? Truth is embodied, according to the scripture, in a person. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He didn't say, "I am the relative truth." He said, "I am the truth, the absolute truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me." And the religions of the world today are saying, "No, that's not true. There are many ways to God because truth is relative." And the Bible said, "No." The Bible says, "No." God says, "No." Jesus says, "No, there's one truth." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." That's an absolute truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth," and that's where we're to put our faith. And if we get caught up in this relative truth that's out there in the world, we're going to go down sinking with the ship, and we're going to miss out on the rapture. Because Jesus makes it very clear, there is no morphing into this new age or this new world that the world is going for right now. Isn't it interesting how the world wants to go into this new thing everybody's talking about? Corporations are going for it. They're merging. They're growing. We're morphing into a new thing, and yet they're leaving God out of the equation. Don't you find that interesting that they leave God out of the equation? Now, God, of course, you can have God if you want, but it's whatever God you want to believe in. You know, if you want to believe in the Buddhist God or the Hindu God or any other God out there, the God of the trees, the God of the ancestors, you know, the emperor in Japan, if you want to believe he's God, that's fine. Just get with what we're doing here on Earth. That's irrational. That's okay. It's irrational. Faith is okay. Don't worry about it. Religion, fine. Just keep it over there and jump on board with the rest of us. And bring your religion too, and we can all be happy together. And we can all worship. The Muslims are they're a peaceful and loving religion. We got to see that, you know, because after all, we can't judge them, you see, and we can't judge anybody else. We ought to be happy and peaceful together because truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. And here's Jesus over here standing, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are you going to let me in?" And he's knocking on the United Nations building right now. You think they're going to let him in? No. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of what you hope for must be grounded in faith, which corresponds with truth and reality. And Jesus said, "I am the truth," and he's reality, and he rose from the dead. The evidence that cannot be seen, that is fully understood, still prompts you, will prompt you to action because you are confident that it corresponds with truth and reality. And that's faith. Biblical faith. Why don't you say that again? This is a hard one. I know it is because I worked on this for many years because the Bible doesn't really come out and define faith, but it describes faith. And we need to put it all together. We need to understand, okay, faith is a substance of what you hope for. Okay, so it's a substance of what I hope for. And that what I hope for must correspond with truth and reality. The evidence that cannot be seen will prompt me to action because I am confident that it corresponds with truth and reality. Let me give you an example, because that's sort of an abstraction. Let's talk about a practical example. Bear with me on this one. This took me a while to put together, but let's see if it works. When you choose to sit in a long tube of metal weighing thousands of tons, held together by bolts, screws, wires, and glue, while it is suspended in midair at 35,000 feet above the earth, you demonstrate this concept of faith. Whether you like it or not, you do. And it's very logical and rational. Number one, and here's how so. Number one, the substance of your faith is the long, heavy metal tube. That's the substance of your faith, that it will get you to where you want to go safely. That's the substance of your faith. Number two, the action is placing your body in that long, heavy metal tube that is suspended in midair. That's your action. You see, faith has to have action. Faith is no good unless there's action, right? It's not just an abstract, you know, the world wants you to believe. The hot schools of higher learning want you to believe that faith is an abstraction, you can't get a hold of it, and it's irrational. But you see, the biblical faith has an object, it's rational, and it requires action. So the substance of my faith is that long, heavy metal tube getting me to where I want to go safely, and the action is placing my body in that long, heavy metal tube while it is suspended there, 35,000 feet in the air. And then thirdly, the evidence of what I don't see, that is what I don't understand, is that I really am putting my full confidence and full trust in the people who put this heavy metal object together, that it will stay together. And that's, you see, the truth and the reality of the matter. But I'm really believing that the people that designed this is going to, what they did is going to work. And my hope is that I will arrive at my destination safely. This faith is logical, and it is corresponds with truth and reality. The evidence convinces me that it is consistent with what my mind attests to as true. I've seen it happen in the past. I've experienced it. I've watched it And based on what I've seen and my experience, I now take my faith and I place my body in this long silver tube, knowing that it's going to get me to where I want to go. But the question is this: do I really understand all that makes up this, how this works? Think about it. It weighs thousands of tons. It's up there in the air, and it's getting me to where I want to go, but I don't really understand how it works. I really don't. But the fact is it measures up with truth and reality, and it's logical. Paul describes the evidence of truth and reality of God's existence much in the same way in Romans chapter 1. Let's look there, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And then we'll wrap this up and go right on through James. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 says this. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God, and I'm going to read this from the NIV because it really does, I really like how this flows. Not only to mention that, I memorized it in the NIV. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godliness of and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now notice, there's some absolutes in here. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. How do they suppress the truth? By their bad deeds. By their bad deeds, by what they do wrong, they are suppressing the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, and here's our objective reality, our objective truth. For since, verse 20, the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Simply by looking at God's creation, we understand that God exists. And so no one's going to be with an excuse when they stand before God. No one can say, well, gee, it's not fair. You didn't really reveal yourself to me. He's going to use Romans 1. It proved to them that they did know about him. How? Through his eternal power. How eternal power? The creation of the universe, the heavens, testifies to that power. And the form and the order, as you look into the universe and you see the form and the order out there, and then you look into the microscope and you see even down to the smallest molecule, you see the DNA code, and you see they're just boggled. I mean, Francis Crick and Watson, remember when they cracked the DNA code back in 1953? And back then they didn't know much about it. Now they've mapped it, 3 billion pieces of information that they put into a data dictionary that really describes the pieces, each little piece of the DNA, and yet they don't know how they all relate. And how can you look at that and say, God didn't do that, it was all by accident? And yet in every cell of your body, that DNA exists. In every cell of your body, that DNA exists. You know, the spiral helix. It's in every cell of your body, your skin cell, your fingernail cell, your nose hair cell, your heart cell, your liver. It's all the same DNA code in every one of them. And yet there's a little piece in that code that instructs what the shape of your nose is going to be. Just one little piece of that entire DNA code is telling, okay, shape the nose this way. Or make the eye color this color. Another piece in the DNA code in your eye. Out of all those 3 billion, there's a few of them in there that say, well, make the eye this color. Yet it's the same DNA code that's in your nose and in your fingernail and your skin and your so on, and every organ of your body that makes up each organ. It's the same DNA code, but each little part within the DNA code is sending out instructions how to make sure it's a liver. Make sure it does the function of a liver, and then make sure that it's in the shape of a liver. Don't make it in the shape of an ear, because that's not the purpose of the liver, to look like an ear, but it's to look like a liver. And the ear should look, and then there's DNA code in your ear to make it look like an ear. Isn't that wild? And we say, oh, that was all by chance. So whether we look in the universe, we see his divine power in the universe, we see it in our very cells, we see his eternal power, and we see his divine nature. We look in man and we see something special about man that sets him apart from the rest of creation, don't we? There's something noble about man, is there not? Separates him from the animals. Some would call it a divine spark. You see it in their eye. Some would say, oh, I saw that in my dog's eye. Well, no, he's just hungry. He's waiting for that next dog biscuit. No, they've got a soul too, you know. They have a soul. Okay. He goes on to say, oh, we just finished that. Okay, if you really believe God's word to be true, then, you see, there's going to be action behind that faith. If you really believe it, there's going to be action. Action's not going to be absent. And it's going to correspond to truth and reality. That's true faith. Now turn back to James 2 and let's finish. We'll be done in 5 minutes, Lord willing. No, we'll be done pretty quick here. James, chapter 2, verse 15. Okay. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, you're in a situation where you see somebody, they're in desperate need, and you have extra stuff, and you don't give to them. Because what is one of the two greatest commandments? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see that you have extra coat, you have an extra blanket, and you don't give it to them. What kind of faith is that? That's not, I mean, you know, you see now, I'm not talking about all the starving children in Sudan who are out there in Darfur, and they're, you know, sure, we should support them, but he's talking here about one-on-one where you're at day by day. He's not asking you to solve all the world's problems, sell your house. I had one friend of mine at Disneyland at the Horseshoe, this is back when I was 19, tell me, well, you know, if you're really a Christian, you should sell your new car you just bought and sell your possessions and give them all to the poor of India. That's true Christianity. I was sort of befuddled. I was befuddled by that. I thought, oh, wow, you know, maybe he's right. You should go live in a commune out in the, you know, way out there in the wilderness and get with a group of people, you know, and give up all your possessions. And I thought about that. Oh, maybe I should. I really thought maybe, you know, maybe that's what true Christianity is. But no, true Christianity is a condition of the heart. It's what you see, God is, if God tells you to sell all your stuff and do that, then you better do it. Okay, but I have another scripture for you. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think I shared this with the group last week. I don't know, I do three other Bible studies, so I don't know. But you know, I have another scripture for you along those lines. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says this about Christians. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. But which one's the truth? You see what I mean? God is just, he knows that we're little weak wimps. He knows that we can't do it on our own. He knows that we need help, and he wants to help us. And he's telling us here, look, he says, it's an attitude. You see somebody in need, and you can help them out, help them out. That's the kind of faith that we have. Verse 17, that's also faith by itself. If it does not have works, it's dead. But someone of you will say, you have faith, verse 18, and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James is actually showing here a different perspective of faith. Because if you look at the coin, there's one coin, and there's two different sides to the same coin. On one side of the coin is works, good deeds, and on the other side of the coin is faith. Now, all he's saying is, look, you show me your faith, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, he says, but look, I will show you my faith by my works. So, his focus is on showing somebody from man's perspective. I'm going to show you my faith by what I do. Now, God is going to see the faith how? By what's on our hearts. That's on the other side of the coin. So, Paul writes, it is by faith that you have been saved through grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. From God's point of view, you are saved by faith, by what he completed on the cross. From man's point of view, as he is looking at you, he's going to wonder, I wonder if that person's saved. Well, look at his works. They're doing good works. And, that's evidence that they're saved. Okay? It's evidence that they're saved. Now, let's keep going on. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, it's sort of like the false prophets. They believe. They don't tremble, though. They just keep hawking their wares. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see, Abraham's works corresponded with his faith. His works corresponded with his faith. Now, when this is written, notice that he's saying that, verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? When did he offer Isaac on the altar? After he was declared a man of faith, of righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6 says that Abraham was declared righteous. How? By his faith. Because of his faith, God accounted it to him as righteousness. That happened a number of years before he took Isaac to sacrifice him on the altar. So what came first? The faith, and then the works of taking Isaac to the altar, by the way, which he did not sacrifice. He almost did. But God held him back. So Abraham's works corresponded with his faith. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So he already believed, it was already accounted to him as righteousness, and then he demonstrated his faith by doing what God told him to do. Look at verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So faith is the driving force. Faith corresponds with works. If I'm truly believing, then there will be works. And that's true faith. True faith will be backed up by my works. And then he goes on to say, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab recognized the truth of who God is, and she acted accordingly on that faith. And so her actions were to please God through those actions by warning the messengers that came her way. Verse 26, for as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so here we have the summary. You see, it isn't the works that's driving our salvation. The faith is what drives our salvation. It just simply follows that if I am doing the works that God has called me to do by faith, that's a demonstration that I am saved. To who? To man around me. Now we got it. There's a little caveat, thank you, to this. And that is this. When the 12 disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, did they all look at Judas? They didn't, did they? What did they say? Is it me? Is it me? That's what they said. So they didn't know Judas's heart, did they? Now, of course, it was mentioned that Judas stole money, right? But they didn't know Judas's heart. They did wrong things too. But they didn't all look at Jesus. He's the one that's guilty. But Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew that he would betray him. You see, we can't be quick to judge salvation of other people. We don't know. Only God knows. The only way we can judge people is by what they do, right? Their confession and then by what they do. And that's really tough, as you know, the study that we've been through over the last several weeks, we went into that into depth about how we're not to judge others and their motives. So then finally here, Paul agrees exactly with James. We'll close with Romans 3:31. Let's turn there. Romans 3:31. And we'll see that Paul and James are in full agreement with one another on this subject of faith and works. Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I want to read this to you from the NIV. I really like how the NIV reads. It says the same thing, only a little more clearly. It says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." You see, James and Paul were in perfect agreement on this. And that's all the students needed back in those days, and they still need it today. They need this verse to talk to the college professors. They need to show them this verse, Romans 3:31. If you know anybody that's out there that's struggling with this, with the James versus Paul issue, take them to Romans 3:31. They've made some pretty evil films out there attacking Paul, the Paul and James issue. Romans 3:31, Paul is supporting what James says. James is supporting what Paul says. One's looking at it more from God's point of view and most of his teaching. Paul's looking at it mostly from God's point of view, the faith point of view. James is looking at it more from the man's point of view. Show me your works, man's point of view. You put the two together, you have the one coin, and you see it's faith that pulls the works. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your word to help us to understand these things, that we may know how to better intervene in our family relationships, in our relationships at work, that we may know by the leading of the Spirit how to be used of you in situations wherever it is that you take us, to be able to share these things, the truth of who you are, and be able to speak effectively into a culture that's turned against you. Help us, Lord, to know how to do this by the power of your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Give you this day and the rest of this night. In Jesus' name, may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he go before you and guide you. May he grant you peace. May you seek him with your whole heart. And as you do, may he fill you with the power of his Spirit, especially as you confess to him and repent and turn to him, that he will just use you in a mighty way this week for his glory. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.